Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.' May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word."
Well, Jesus liked to teach and to speak in parables. But they're not just nice little stories that make people smile and feel good about themselves. Jesus' parables, according to Klein Snodgrass, who's a big commentator on them, have been described as both works of art and weapons in his conflict with his opponents. They are both and more. From the day they were first told right to the present, they have brought delight and instruction to countless people and offense to others. Parables were the means Jesus used most frequently to explain the kingdom of God and to show the character of God and the expectations that God has for humans. However, these simple stories of Jesus, these gems of articulation about life and God, have proven to be anything but simple. This is very clearly seen in the parable that we have before us today. Now, if you were with us last week, you will know that we looked at another parable, and that was described as one of the top three most difficult parables of Jesus. Well, today we're going to look at the number one most difficult parable of Jesus, at least according to Klein Snodgrass. Some commentators have suggested that this particular parable could be ignored quite safely because of its problematic nature. Another writer states, "Let's just admit it, this is an ugly parable." But if we ignore this parable, that doesn't mean that it disappears from the pages of our Bible. It's not the only difficult parts of Scripture that we have. One writer says our Bible sure is a dangerous book. And we cannot simply preach or read from the parts that we like and ignore the parts of it that we don't like and still be genuine in our commitment to God's word. And so, with that lovely introduction, we're going to wade right in and see where this story, this parable, takes us. A lot of the discomfort we have with this parable comes from the violence that it entails. It starts with a story about a king who throws a wedding supper. So far, so good. But then we learn that those who are invited to the banquet make light of the invitation that they were extended. One writer points out that the word used in Greek here is the only instance of that verb in the Gospels, and it means to disregard or neglect. And it reinforces that lack of response to the invitation was a matter of will, not circumstance or misunderstanding. So that means that these people just weren't busy that day and couldn't come. It means they intentionally neglected or disregarded the invitation that they were given. Despite the fact that in the world that Jesus inhabited, banquets were a big deal. And a banquet thrown by a king was even a bigger deal. We all have in our recent memory the British royal wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. And invitations to that event were telling. You knew you were somebody if you made that guest list. And people who did not receive an invitation but thought they should have felt the sting of being left off the list. And it was the same thing in the ancient world, only more so. You didn't very often refuse an invitation issued by a king, not if you knew it was good for you, let alone make light of it or neglect it. So far, we're tracking with Jesus. The king issues a second invitation, telling those on his guest list the promised banquet is ready and waiting for them. The food is on the grill, the drinks have been chilled, but still they refuse to come. And that's when the story takes a dark turn. Some people on the guest list who are being invited a second time seize the slaves who are out there doing the inviting on behalf of the king. They mistreat them, and it even says they kill them. And the king flies into a rage, as we might expect, because this is more about turning down an invitation. These people have behaved despicably and violently toward the king's servants. And in the ancient world, servants were an extension of their master. So if you disrespected or abused or ultimately killed the servants, that is indicating how you feel about the king or the one who sent them. And so the king sends out an army, we read, wages war and destroys those who disregarded him and burns their city. And then after filling the entire hall with new guests, whomever could be found and brought in, there's a guest who is improperly dressed. And not only is he asked to leave, but he is thrown out into the outer darkness. Wow, that's in our Bible. It might be one thing if it was in the Old Testament, but we have a number of strange and violent and even disturbing stories there, but this is in the New Testament, the kindler and gentler testament, the testament that introduces us to Jesus, the very Jesus who taught people to turn the other cheek and to pray for those who persecuted you. He taught that the meek will inherit the earth and that the merciful and the pure in heart are blessed. The same Jesus who went willingly to the cross, telling his followers not to fight on his behalf and even rebuking the ones that did. Yet this is the same Jesus who tells us this parable, this story that includes violence, bloodshed, and retribution. And he prefaces it with, "The kingdom of heaven is like this." Is violence and judgment what we can expect when we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven? What precisely is this parable trying to get at? If we, as we have on occasion, can use our imagination to envision a world that Jesus describes in his parables, what is this parable trying to tell us about the world in which God is king? And that's a tricky question. What do we do when we encounter a biblical story like this, one that raises such difficult questions? Well, the last thing we should do is dismiss it. Asking difficult questions of the Bible is an important way that we can wrestle with the words we're given. So what is it about this parable that makes us so uncomfortable? Let's just acknowledge it. Ask the difficult questions of the story that Jesus told. The interpretation of this parable, which way you decide or what you decide it teaches, hinges largely on the answer that we give to one very important question. And that question is this: does the king in the parable represent God, or does he stand for an earthly king? You see, part of the reason this parable is so problematic for us is that very often the king in the parable is equated with God. And that's fine when God is busy throwing lavish parties and banquets and inviting anyone and everyone he can find off the street corners and in the alleyways. But it is infinitely more difficult when God is responsible for sending an army against his newly minted enemies, i.e. the invited guests who made light of his invitation, when he's destroying them and burning down their city. Not only that, but then the king is the one who spies the improperly dressed guest and orders that he be thrown out of the banquet into the outer darkness, bound hand and foot. And so the question that I put before you today to answer for yourself is this parable depicting the kingdom of God and the kind of king that God is? Or is it describing the kingdom of the world, the kind of king that Herod and Caesar usually were, and saying that God's kingdom is different from the ones that we're used to seeing on earth? I have an opinion on this, but it is tenuously held, and I might be wrong, and indeed I wouldn't mind being convinced that I am, if it can be well proven. So I'm going to give you evidence for both views, and then I'll let you make up your own minds. Here is the evidence for the first view, that in this parable, Jesus is describing the kingdom of God, and that God is supposed to be the king in this parable. First of all, it's the majority opinion in all the scholarship. Many people who comment on this passage just take that to be a given. It's the easiest reading of the story. It is very often the case that a king or a landowner or a person of note in the parable is intended to represent God. For instance, if we take another well-known parable, we see a whole lot less hand-wringing and wondering if God is indeed supposed to be equated with the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who welcomes his son home. We just assume that that means God the Father. That's not to say there are no other opinions out there, but we do a whole lot less wondering about it when the figure is more likable than the king in our parable today. So most scholars start with this assumption and simply move on. The second thing in its favor is this. The image of a great banquet hosted by God is an image that runs throughout Scripture and also throughout literature in the same period. The Bible and other important sources from this time all teach the view that when God fulfilled his promises at the end of the age, it will be like a joyous banquet. It will be like a big party. Isaiah 25 says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away from the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." Psalm 23 envisions the peacefulness of a banquet spread before you in the presence of your enemies with cups that overflow. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So a feast, a banquet, a meal that is prepared and served to everyone is consistently a sign that points to the hospitality of God. As one writer points out, this is not surprising in a country and era when that was raging with poverty and hunger. God as a host of a great banquet is well within the biblical imagination. Another writer offers this. It's interesting how often parties of one sort or another figure into Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching. And this is to be a real humdinger of a party, lavish in all its provisions, a celebration of love, a feast, a royal feast, a wedding. Yes, that's what the kingdom of God is like. A humdinger of a party that marks something wonderful in human experience. Everyone can understand joy like that. This is one party you're going to look forward to. You'll buy full new gear for this. This is something so special. And so to recommend the view that God is supposed to be equated with the king in this parable, we have the weight of interpretation of scholarship and thinking, and we have the fact that in the Bible and even outside of it, people envision the time and place when God is king to be a place where there is food abundant, a banquet lavishly supplied. In other words, the fact that we're talking about a banquet here adds further emphasis to the fact that this is a story about God and God's kingdom. And finally, the other evidence that we can add to this pile is this. Those who believe that God is not the king in this particular story tend to believe that because God doesn't sound very much like this king, at least not to them. But it's not based on clues in the story itself. But this is a difficult argument to make in some ways because it rests on the assumption that we know what God is like. And when we don't see God in the story that Jesus tells, well, then we just assume that that can't be God. But are we really able to judge what God is like? Can we just dismiss images and stories in the Bible that we don't like and assume that God can't be like that because we're not pleased by the image in that story? What is to stop us more than we do already from simply remaking God in our own image and stating that God likes all the things that I like and is disgusted by all the things that disgust me, and that God is supportive of all my pet causes and would second all of my own opinions? And so because the majority of scholars interpret the parable this way, because a banquet nearly always represents God's reign, and because it is a leap in logic to assume that because we do not like the king in this story, that means that this king cannot represent God, you can decide, as the answer to our question that Jesus is equating God with this king. And if that is so, then what does it mean if God is the king in this particular story? Well, we can set aside some of the more problematic parts for a moment and say that if God is the king in this story, we first of all see that God is a God who invites people far and wide. The gates of his banquet are thrown wide open. One writer says this: the language of sending and inviting is used repeatedly in this story. It always amazes me how much God reaches out to humanity. In this and many other parables, the king sends out his messengers with the good news again and again. This is a God who will not give up on us, and that is great news indeed. Second, there is the delightful surprise that the king invites everyone to the wedding banquet, both good and bad. In a world so willing to throw blame and shame around, this can be good news indeed. Another writer points out that although some translations reverse the order because the words good and bad roll off the tongue better than bad and good, in the Greek, actually, the bad is first and then the good. And this writer says that that is deliberate. The bad are no afterthought. The reading is deliberately uncomfortable because the kingdom is a gift for everyone. So if God is to be equated with this king, then we know that God is a God who invites and invites widely. God invites those that we see as good, but also those we might see as bad. They are invited as well, and anyone who wants can join this party. If God is like this king, then we are able to conclude positively that God's kingdom is a party, a banquet, and it's ready to go, and people can come now and enjoy the feast. When we learn about the kingdom of God, it is a challenge to respond to God's invitation. God is throwing a party. Are you coming? Even that last part of the parable, which is a little bit problematic for a lot of interpreters, can be put in a better or at least more tolerable light. For instance, the detail that comes at the end of the story about the person who's improperly dressed for the banquet and thrown out, it's a disturbing image. But I think it was probably intended to be disturbing. And when we go with the view that God is king, it definitely puts us off the more warm and fuzzy interpretations of this parable where no one is rejected no matter what. In Matthew's gospel, the image of judgment is more prominent than in the other gospels. It's not foreign to the other gospels, but it is more prominent in Matthew. And in Matthew, God is graceful to be certain, but God's grace does not allow us to remain the same. God's grace is a grace that changes us and transforms us and makes us new. As Snodgrass puts it, we cannot have the kingdom of God in our own terms. The invitation of grace brings with it a demand. The kingdom comes with limitless grace, but brings with it limitless demand. And so the piece at the end of the parable reminds us that even though we are invited to dine at God's table, there is still something expected of us. This is no cheap grace, which is the idea that grace comes without any effort on our part or reciprocal effort. We all have what it takes to make it through the door, but once we're through the door, we have to participate. We have to want to be there. We have to be transformed into the likeness of God. Or to quote a phrase, God loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay that way. So those are some of the applications we can get and implications if we decide that God is supposed to be the king in this parable. But there is another side to this, and I present it to you so you can make your own choice. And I will say that this choice, too, does have scholars that argue vigorously for it, and they make some good points. So starting at the very beginning of the parable, we have the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. But even this is not as straightforward as we would like it to be. One writer expresses the difficulty this way. The fact that the king is inviting people to a wedding feast of his son seems to automatically make this a story about God inviting people to the wedding feast of Jesus. But one does not have to push this metaphor too far to reach a breaking point. I suggest that we can put the language of this Greek sentence together so that it would say that Jesus began his parable with, people often describe the kingdom of heaven as if God were like Herod. The scholars use the argument that the king in this parable often looks like Herod and the Caesars of Rome, demanding honor. For instance, they see the fact that the king orders his slaves to bring in people off the streets not as an act of generosity and grace, but rather as an egotistical photo opportunity. And the fact that he gets revenge on his enemies and sends his armies to tamp down the perceived slights against him show that it's more like Herod and Caesar than God. The God that loved the world so much that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And these interpreters do have a point. Jesus spoke the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the pure in heart, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are persecuted, and the merciful. Jesus spends a lot of time teaching that leaders in God's kingdom do not look like earthly leaders. For instance, two scant chapters before this one, Jesus tells his disciples the following. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so there's evidence, good evidence, even overwhelming evidence, and evidence from the Bible itself, not just our own personal preferences, that God is not a violent God bent on retribution. As the Apostle Paul urges in his letter to the Philippian church, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so perhaps Jesus tells this story to say that Herod might behave in the way the king in this parable behaved, slaughtering those who would not come to his party, and then filling the tables with those who will sit there and eat and praise him and be grateful, but throw out someone who dishonors him by showing up improperly dressed. But even if Herod or Caesar would do that, God never would. There are also political overtones to this parable that are sometimes lost to us. Jesus speaks this parable in the middle of a conflict with his chief interlocutors, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that people looked up to for guidance about God. They were the people who claimed to actually know something about God. And these chief priests and scribes, right from the beginning of Matthew's story, and even from Jesus' own birth, are associated with King Herod. As one writer reminds us, they are representative of Herod's imperial control over Jerusalem. When Herod heard that the Magi were asking for the child who's been born the king of the Jews, Matthew says that he was frightened and all Jerusalem with him. And then he calls the chief priests and the scribes to inquire where the child is to be born. So from the very beginning of Matthew's story, these religious leaders are not just religious leaders. They're identified with Herod, both Herod the father and Herod the son. And so given that Jesus is in the middle of sparring with chief priests and Pharisees who are representatives of Herod, and the fact that the king described in the parable sounds a whole lot more like Herod than Yahweh, that leads some scholars to read this parable differently. And that is summed up in the following quote from one writer. I believe that God is portrayed in ways that are the exact opposite of Jesus' teaching of the kingdom of heaven, and in this parable in particular. If anything, this parable is part of the larger teaching of Jesus aimed at putting an end to teachings that present the God of Israel as a bully, ruling at the expense of the weak and left out. Rather than portraying a bully God, I believe this parable should be the anthem of the unchosen, those who are treated like they don't fit in with everyone else. This parable is aimed at putting an end to teachings that portray God as a bully. The religious leaders who are Jesus' audience know by now what Jesus is saying. In the end, it is not the slow-witted, unfit, unskilled outcasts who are left out of the game. It is the bullies who treat the game as if it were all about them. And so if we choose to take this parable, meaning that God is not the king of this parable, means that we'll champion the outcast and the weak and absolutely refuse any kind of theology that insists that God is the kind of God bent on revenge or throwing someone out because of a perceived slight. Caring for the stranger and the outcast and insisting on their value to God is one way we can respond to the interpretation of this parable. And so we have before us two possible ways to read this parable, both of which revolve around the way we answer that crucial question. Did Jesus mean for us to equate the king in this parable with God or not? And I want to say that I do not share these two views to confuse you. Learning to read scripture well means that sometimes we have to wrestle with it and to work through it and to stay with it even when it's difficult and confusing. And in addition, the takeaway that we get from this parable, no matter how we read it, is actually not so different if you think about it. If God is king in this parable, then we need to remember that God invited both the good and the bad to the banquet, that God alone is the judge of who belongs and who does not, and so we care for and encourage everyone to join in the banquet. And if we do not accept that God is king in this parable, we still invite everyone to join God's banquet. And finally, I want to reassure you that even if you do find a part of scripture that you're wrestling with, or you're struggling to understand even the story before us here today, you are not alone. You have many resources available to you, pastors and other Bible teachers. We are here for you. Come talk to us. There are excellent written resources, and increasingly, if this is something you like to do, these resources are online, so you can look them up. Talk to one another. Talk to your families. Find out what other Christians think about this story and why. There's a lot of evidence that our Bibles were not supposed to be read in private. They were supposed to be read as part of a community. We are that community. And finally, we have the Holy Spirit, our guide, whose role is to teach us and remind us about everything that Jesus has said. Now, none of that's to say that we will always agree on what Jesus meant on this side of eternity. I've already told you that good and reliable biblical scholars and interpreters have come up with different conclusions about this parable. But the Bible is too important for us not to learn to contend with its contents, especially the parts that we find difficult. So let's not shy away from the hard parts of Scripture. Instead, let's learn to wrestle with them well. That's the challenge before us today. What is your view on this parable, and what does it mean for how you will live? Will you pray with me as we close our service? We come to you, the God who speaks to us. We thank you for your word, which has been passed down to us. Sometimes it is difficult for us to understand all of the things you have for us there, but we thank you for your word all the same. We ask for your help and guidance as we wrestle with Scripture, that you would give us a sense of your good news for all the people that is contained therein. You are a God of celebration. You have invited all people to rejoice in the goodness of your love. Help us to be hospitable to all people at your banquet, so that all might receive your blessing. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Friends, as you go this week, hold fast to this good news. The cross is being transformed into the tree of life. Because somewhere someone is kind when others are unkind. Somewhere someone shares with another in need. Somewhere someone refuses to hate. Somewhere someone is patient. Somewhere someone returns good for evil. Somewhere someone is born from above. Hold fast to this good news. God is always somewhere, working through someone. May he work through you this week. Go now in peace.